Good evening. Thank you for being here tonight. I'm always amazed at Herb's persuasive ability to get some of us, not all of us, let's be honest, but some of us to respond, to come forward on the Sunday evening service. And he even got Gene Kirp to be sitting on the second row from the front, Gene.
Going to go up here.
Okay. I feel like I've almost witnessed a miracle. One thing about it, where you're sitting, you might get some spittle, and mine is not like Jesus. Jesus healed the blind man, you know, with his spit. Mine's not that powerful, okay? I'm glad that you're here, and glad you're here, Gene. Glad you're up here front and center. I'm glad for that. I want to ask you for your help as we start the lesson tonight. Sunday nights are a challenge for me in sermon preparation. I kind of tell you why. Some preachers, I'll just give you an insight into the mind of preachers. Now, Danny was never this way, I know. By the way, if you don't know Danny Nunn, who led us in our opening prayer, you need to get to know Danny and Emily. Wonderful couple. Danny's been a preacher of the message of Jesus Christ for a long, long time, and this church is richly blessed by the fact that just recently they placed their membership, and some of you have already seen that in the teaching that to both of them have done in our classes. But I know Danny never did this, but a lot of preachers, you know what they do for Sunday nights? It's like leftovers. It's like you try to prepare the best sermon you can for the big crowd on Sunday morning, and whatever hits the cutting room floor is kind of what you get on Sunday night. So it's kind of like half-baked and half-thought through. And then sometimes preachers wonder why nobody comes back on Sunday night, because it's not, you know, that maybe that well done. I adopted a philosophy a long time ago that I think that if at least my theory was, that if anything, the Sunday night sermon should be better than the Sunday morning sermon, because you need to give people a reason to come back. And so I've tried to do that, not always successful in doing that, but I've tried to do that. And for that reason, I put a lot of thought and intentionality from my end on trying to present lessons on Sunday night that are contemporary issue kind of things, things that we wrestle with, struggle with, or things that really will inspire us, make you want to come back and hear it, like the series we did on heaven, A Place Called Heaven. And then now dealing with a series called Worship Wars, which is something that we struggle with in the contemporary church, and I think Paul's got something to say about that. But what I want to ask you to do is, for those of you that come back on Sunday night and that you're here tonight, and thank you for being here, I want to make sure that on Sunday nights, that whenever we come together, it is absolutely something that you feel like was worthwhile. Something that you didn't just come back to, you know, and sit in the pew and you got to hear another sermon and, you know, you were uplifted, but something really is just, man, that was really worthwhile. And in order to do that, I'm asking for you to give some thought in the next week or two to some things that you think would perhaps be beneficial regarding maybe sermon ideas or topics, things that you feel like that you would enjoy hearing, something that you need. Because I want to make sure I'm hitting those things on Sunday night. So if you've got some ideas like that, I mean, I've got lots of ideas about things, but whether or not those things are what is beneficial to you is another question. So if you've got some thoughts like that, then I'd love to hear it. Write down on a card. Give me your name. I want to know who it came from so I can maybe follow up with you if I don't understand exactly where you're coming from. But if you want to, or come talk to me personally, send me an email or whatever, I'd love to entertain those things, because I want to make sure that I'm doing something that's helpful for you on Sunday nights. Last Sunday evening, my effort was to begin a series of sermons talking about the idea of worship wars. The idea there being that the church in the present age, really the church in the last 4 or 5 decades, has been somewhat engaged in battle over the way we worship God. And churches have struggled with it. There's been lots of turmoil in congregations with people seeing it different ways. And so we're trying to look and see, what does Scripture say? What might what insight might we find that can help us to navigate some of that tension that happens sometimes in congregations regarding the way in which we worship God? And we began, and what we're doing is we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, because it's in those four chapters that the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth that is experiencing some major struggle and difficulty in that congregation. And one of the things that they're struggling about is worship. And he deals with that specifically in these four chapters. And I'm convinced that although the specifics may not be exactly the same, there are definitely changeless principles that Paul lays down that are from the Holy Spirit, from God, that can help us in then injecting those principles into our actions and attitudes toward each other in the contemporary church to be able to hopefully bring some resolutions and some solutions and maybe some ceasefire to the so-called worship wars that seem to rage among us. We began last week by looking at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Actually, that was not last week. That was 2 weeks ago, because last week was small group. But 2 weeks ago, we began looking at chapter 11 in the first 16 verses. Where Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he begins in verse 2 by saying, I'm proud of you as a church. I'm proud of you because you continue to remember the traditions that have been handed down. Now, the word tradition here is not used in a negative sense, like Jesus would sometimes use it regarding the religious traditions of men, but instead, he's using it in a positive sense. The instructions that have been handed down from God, from Jesus to the apostles, and then to the churches. These are inspired heaven's directives, instructions regarding the church and regarding worship. And he says, I'm thankful that you're holding on to those things. But then he wants to give them some clarity regarding a specific cultural religious tradition regarding women's head covering. And we looked at that. And at the end of the section, he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, he's saying we don't have an official doctrine in the Christian faith regarding women wearing head covering. But what we do have is the tradition handed down from God regarding authority submission principle of the functional roles of the genders that God intended from the very beginning of creation. Now, I don't want to re-preach the sermon, but I simply want to say this. What we saw was a principle that can help guide us regarding the turmoil in worship. And the principle was this. Anytime we're struggling regarding issues of worship, we need to remember the principle to be able to learn to separate the difference between specific cultural religious traditions in worship versus the non-negotiable instructions that have been handed down from God regarding worship. And sometimes we're not too good at separating those two. But Paul charts the course here by demonstrating that that is possible, to separate those two things. The differences between the specific cultural religious traditions of worship that happen in cultures versus the non-negotiable instructions from God about worship. So now we move into verse 17, and we're going to look here at verse 17 through the end of the chapter, and I think in this section we're going to see very clearly another principle emerge. And I've given you the bulk of this material in the bulletin article this week for you to have in print to read on your own. So if you've not yet read that, I encourage you to do so, but we're going to kind of look at that together tonight. Let me set it up this way. A lot of the worship wars that are raging among congregations, people wonder, well, how are we ever going to come to a solution on that? Because people see things different ways. Some people say, well, we ought to sing all new songs. Some people say, no, we ought to sing all traditional older hymns. Others say, well, we need to have a very dignified, high church kind of worship. Others say, no, we need to understand that we have a connection, a very intimate connection with God, and there's the low church kind of view of worship, the kind of come as you are kind of view. So there's all kinds of different views regarding worship on a lot of different levels. Some people say, well, worship should be very regimented and very orderly. Others say, no, it should be more spontaneous. And so there's all these different views, and sometimes churches and people in churches clash on these things. And then you're faced with the problem, how are we going to solve it? How are we going to solve the struggle? How are we going to solve the problem? Unfortunately, here's the way a lot of churches solve those problems. They do one of two things. They either, one group can't seem to get their way, and so they split. They split the church. They leave and form another gathering of believers. And so division, which is not really ever the solution, is in fact what sometimes happens. Or other churches try to navigate it before it gets there, and they say, okay, we're going to try to appeal to everybody, and we're going to essentially have two churches meeting in one building. We'll have what is often billed a traditional worship service, and then we'll also offer a more contemporary worship service as an alternative. And so these are the kind of ways in which it sometimes happens. Now, let me be quick to say to you that a lot of these issues, in my judgment, have to do not with right or wrong. Now, certainly, there are areas of worship that are right or wrong. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the Scripture tells us that we ought to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So if we're to worship God acceptably, what does that imply? That there is a way that we can attempt to worship God that God finds unacceptable. So there's a difference between right worship and acceptable worship and unacceptable worship. However, a lot of these issues really don't have to do with anything right or wrong, acceptable or unacceptable to God, but rather they have to do with a variation of format, method, and style. And rather than trying to navigate that in understanding and trying to work with each other, what often happens is there's either a church split or the dividing of the congregation. Now, with that as an introduction, let me now travel with you back to ancient Corinth and look at what's happening in this church and what Paul tells them to do. As you well probably already know, if you've studied the Bible any length of time at all and been in any Bible classes and you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know that this church was ravaged by division. Paul starts hitting that problem head on in chapter 1 because they were divided over the fact that some were following certain personalities. They liked certain preachers over others, and so the church was divided among those that liked to follow Paul. Some followed Peter, some followed Apollos, and some said, oh, well, I just follow Christ. But there was all this division over following personalities of preachers. But that's not the only division in this church. They were also divided when it comes to worship. And we pick up in verse 17. But in the following instructions, now see back in chapter 11, verse 2, he says, I commend you for following the heaven-given instructions that are handed down. I commend you for that, but here's something he doesn't commend them about. I don't commend you in this, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, he's saying, worship is supposed to be something that when you come together, you're better off having come. Sometimes people will say, well, worship's just for God. Well, it is for God primarily, but we should get something out of worship as well. We should be encouraged, we should be uplifted, we should be edified, and we should leave better than we came. But he says the situation in Corinth is, when they're leaving, they're worse off having come to worship, not better off having come. And the reason why is because he says, when you come together as a church, verse 18, I'm hearing that there is division among you. When you come to the assembly, the worship assembly, is divided. And he says, I believe that the report that I've heard about this is in fact the case, that there are these factions among you. Now, the standard practice of the early church was they didn't have church buildings like we have today. When the church came together as a church, more times than not, they were assembling in somebody's home. We see that throughout the New Testament. There are constant references to people that hosted the church in their home. And so they were much smaller gatherings, but sometimes, of course, they're meeting in someone's home, and the person's home would have to be big enough, or they'd have to have adequate space to be able to host people. So you can imagine that more often than not, the people that are hosting the church, where the church is all coming together as an assembly, would be in the home of one of the more affluent members. Because the affluent member or the more well-to-do member is going to have adequate space in their home to be able to host the whole church coming together. Now, examples of this would be in the book of Philemon. Paul writes to Philemon, and Philemon is very probably an affluent man because he has slaves, Onesimus being one of them. And Paul writes in that letter and he says that Philemon is hosting the church in his house. Probably the church at Colossae. Now, also, when we come to the church at Corinth, Romans 16:23, keep in mind, Paul is in Corinth when he writes the Roman letter, and in Romans 16:23, he says, Gaius is sending you greeting, and Gaius is the one who hosts the church, the whole church, in his house. So Gaius was hosting the entire church at Corinth in his house. So again, keep in mind, you'd have to have adequate space for that. The more affluent members would have been most likely been the hosts. But when the church is coming together, they are forgetting in this environment what one of the primary reasons is for their gathering. And one of the primary reasons is to remember not only who brought them together, but the fact that they have been brought together. There is two components in view in worship always: the vertical as well as the horizontal. And sometimes we forget one of these two. I have heard more times than I would like in the church from well-intentioned people that are so nervous about church becoming an entertainment or church being too centered on us, I will hear people say, well, we got to remember, we don't come here for us, we come here for God. And God is the only audience. And I understand what people are saying when they say that. They're saying that we're coming here to offer our worship to God, and to that I agree. But some people, I think, when they state that, fail to recognize that we don't just come here to worship God. We come here to encourage each other. And that is just as important. And so sometimes we're inclined to forget the one another focus, and to focus almost entirely on the God direction. But the Corinthian church was exactly the opposite. They were forgetting both in a lot of ways. They were forgetting the focus on God, but they were also certainly forgetting the focus on one another. Now, back in chapter 10, look at what he says in verse 17. Actually, he's in the conversation about whether or not Christians, what involvement Christians should have with pagan worship, or going back to pagan temples if they're invited, even though they've left that worship, they've left paganism, they've become Christians. Should they go back and participate in secular events that happen in the pagan temple? And he tells them in verse 14, they need to, whatever you do, you need to flee from idolatry. And he says, because the cup of blessing that we bless, verse 16, is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And then verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so Paul has already reminded them in chapter 10, do not forget that when you come together to worship, it's not just about God, it's about one another. You're coming together and you've been brought together by Christ to be one body. And when you take of the one bread at the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder not only of the body of Christ that hung on the cross for your sins, it is a reminder that we're all together as one in the one bread. We're one body. So he's already established that. But the church here, you see, is divided. in their worship, and they're divided even when it comes to the Lord's Supper, because he essentially says there are divisions in this assembly, verse 18, and in verse 20 he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They were coming together, and they were worshiping, or attempting to worship, and they were coming together, and they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. But because they had lost the one another focus, he says, when you come together, even though you're supposed to be coming together to take the Lord's Supper, when you come together in the church of Corinth, when you come together, you might be eating, and you might be eating the bread and the wine in the name of the Lord's Supper, but when you come together, because of these divisions, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Now, why is that? Because, again, remember the host. The host would have most likely been one of the more affluent members. Some of the more other affluent members in the church would maybe be accustomed to eating really nice meals. And when they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, the haves, if you will, the haves of this congregation, the more affluent, were enjoying the meal of the wealthy that they were accustomed to eating with each other, and they were not waiting on the less fortunate members of the church, the have-nots. And they were humiliating their other brothers and sisters in Christ. Pick up at verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The less fortunate members of the church. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And so those that were the less fortunate, by the way, there were affluent members. Remember this, there were people of considerable means that had been people of position and power that had been converted by Christianity in the early church. Erastus is the city treasurer in Corinth. The city treasurer. In fact, you go to Corinth today and they will show you over in the grass a stone that has been unearthed that has this same man's name on it, Erastus, who is the city treasurer. And it says he paid for this street to be paved out of his own funds. And so we read about Erastus in the New Testament, a member of the church here. He was a man of position, power, and means, and he'd been converted to Christianity. So there were those affluent members, but they were the exception, not the rule. Paul even says earlier in 1 Corinthians, not many of the powerful in this world are coming to Christ. It is the more poverty-stricken that were being drawn to the gospel because they didn't have anything else to hope in. And they were looking for something to hang on to. And so more and more those that were of less means, like the slaves, were being converted to Christ. So imagine someone who's a slave probably having to work all day, even on Sunday. So imagine you're one of those people. And you come to the designated place, the house of Gaius. That's where the church meets in Corinth. And you come later in the day after you get off from work. You come to the assembly and you look around. And guess what? The more affluent people who are not having to work during the day have been there all day eating and drinking to the point that they have gotten their bellies full and they've even become drunk. And then as some of the less fortunate Christians start coming in, there's nothing left to eat after you've been working all day. There's nothing left to eat. How would you feel toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? Wouldn't you feel like they are despising you? And so there's this kind of turmoil and tension in the church. There was a social division in the assembly because they had forgotten what communion is. Communion is communing with God and communing with each other. And by extension, that is what worship is. In the instructions in the New Testament that talk to us about the way that we praise God, like Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, they both tell us that we are to lift our voices in praise to God. But what else? teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making your melody in your heart to the Lord. So notice that there are two directions. There is the horizontal and the vertical directions of worship. So worship is, the purpose of worship is what I call bi-directional. First and foremost, worship is communion with God, and the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of that fact, and we must never lose sight of that. Verse 23 beginning. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." So notice first in these verses, he reminds us of the horizontal direction of worship and how we in worship, certainly in the Lord's Supper, but by extension all of worship, is to be a place, a time, when we gather together as a church to focus our minds on the sacrifice of Jesus and to proclaim his lordship and the fact that he is the Savior of the world until he returns. We're to partake of the Lord's Supper with the mindset, verse 27 says, to discern, to think about both the body and the blood of the Lord, the literal body, the literal blood of Jesus as he hung on the cross. This is the vertical direction of worship. But there's another direction. And that serves as really, I think, the primary focus of this entire chapter, which is the horizontal aspect of worship. The major problem in the worship assembly at Corinth is the same problem that really is at the root issue of the turmoil in the worship wars that take place among us today. Selfishness. Wanting to do things your way, no matter what. And that was the problem at Corinth. The more affluent members were quick to want to fill their bellies with food, and they didn't wait around for the others to arrive, as we see in verse 21 and in verse 33. And so Paul prescribes the solution to this problem. He says, you need to check the motivation of your heart when you come to worship God. Check the motivation of your heart. That's what he says in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to examine our own hearts and make sure that we are discerning the body when we eat and we drink. Notice the next verse. For anyone, verse 29, who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, I know if you're reading from the King James Version in verse 29, it says, discerning the body of the Lord. The phrase of the Lord is present in a small few of the ancient manuscripts that in fact have been discovered through textual criticism and through the process of scholars trying to determine the weightier evidence of the manuscripts to get back closer to the original document of which Paul wrote. And those manuscripts are extremely weak. Most likely, the phrase of the Lord in verse 29 was not originally in Paul's manuscript, but has been inserted by scribes because of a certain direction of mind that they took regarding the passage of Scripture that is found here. But it seems, if you look honestly at the flow of Paul's thought throughout this chapter, that the newer translations like the ESV get it right by not including the phrase of the Lord, which is not present in the stronger manuscript evidence. So what really Paul is talking about here in this verse is not about discerning the body of the Lord so much so. Now, he did talk about that in verse 27. He absolutely did. That when we take the Lord's Supper, we need to be thinking of the literal body and blood of the Lord in that vertical direction of worship. That's in verse 27. But here in verse 29, he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And I'm convinced when he says that here, he is talking about we need to be thinking about one another, the body, the church. We need to discern each other. And the reason why that I'm convinced that that's what he's saying here is because of what he says in the next few verses that flow quite naturally from that understanding. Because what had they not been doing? They had not been thinking about each other. Some were going ahead and filling their bellies and getting drunk and getting their fill, and they weren't considering those that would come later. They weren't considering, they weren't discerning each other. And because of that, he also says in verse 31, you have not been discerning yourselves truly. So look at the flow of thought here. Verse 29, let a person examine himself. You need to look within your own heart and make sure that you're considering not only the vertical direction of the body and the blood of the Lord, verse 27, but anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, see the focus there? It's about ourselves, about one another. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Apparently, because these Christians had not been considering each other at worship, they had not been looking out for each other, waiting on each other, discerning the body of Christ, the church, when they come together. They had not been discerning themselves truly, verse 31. Because of that, God sent some punitive discipline. I don't know what that was. Nobody does. It could have been something on the level of a plague or some kind of physical illness, a sickness that had overwhelmed perhaps the city of Corinth and even within the church. Because they were not considering each other, and he says, you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, the King James Version says some has fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Some have died. Now, it is often the case that whenever we're involved in spiritual sin, that sometimes our spiritual behavior will bring about physical consequences. It's not always the case, but sometimes it is the case, and that appears to be what's going on here. God had sent judgment or discipline on them to try to get them to wake up and consider each other and repent of what they'd been doing so that they would not fall under the final condemnation that will come upon the world in the final day, as he says here in verse number 32, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. You see, worship is a time to focus not only on God, but to focus on each other. With that in mind, I have tried to make it my practice, and it's hard to do because of the way that we set up our church buildings. If I were going to design a church building, it wouldn't look anything like this. It wouldn't be pews. We'd be somehow looking at each other. And sometimes during worship, because of what Paul says here, whenever I'm taking the Lord's Supper, because he says we're one body, just like the one bread, I'll have the tendency sometimes to not only be thinking about Jesus' body and blood on the cross, but sometimes you'll see me, I'll turn around. If I'm looking at you and you're wondering why, that's why. I'll turn around, I'll look down the pew, and I'm surveying, and I'm looking around. And say, this is the one body. We're a family. Jesus is what brought us together. We're not just communing with God, we're communing with each other. And so we need to remember that, because that's what worship is to be. We must promote unity and the spiritual encouragement of one another. In chapter 14, we'll look at this in a few weeks. In verse 26, he says, let all things be done for the upbuilding, for the edification. Everything that is done in worship should be something that encourages us. Because worship is not just about the vertical, it's also about the horizontal. And so Paul instructs them in the final verses of the chapter, verse 33, we need to make sure that we wait for one another. When you come together to eat, wait for one another or share with one another. These well-to-do hosts in the early church in Corinth needed to make sure that they were not just coming to satisfy their hunger. Because if you're coming just to be hungry and to fill your belly, then you can do that at home. Well, wait a minute. They're at home. They're the host. He's saying you can do it at another time at home, not at the time for the designated time for when the whole church comes together for the purpose of worship. You see, if you're just wanting to fill up, if you're just wanting to pig out at the potluck, as sometimes I say, then you can do that at home. You can do that at a different time. Don't do that during the time of worship, because that is not a way in which we're considering each other, and at least they weren't. They were abusing that, and so we need to be very cautious about that. And so when we come together as a church, as verse 34 talks about, this assembly should be a time for unity between Christians as well as focusing upon worshiping God. And so I think a principle is emerging for us from this chapter. And that is, when it comes to the tensions in worship that come before us in the contemporary modern-day church, we need to always remember what Paul is driving home in this chapter. And that is that worship is to be a communal experience. A communal experience. We are the community of the cross. We come together to remember the cross, to remember who was on the cross, what the cross did for us. But we don't just remember that. We're not just looking up, we're looking around at what has brought us together. We're together. That's what brought us together, but we are together. We're a family. We're a community. And we must remember that unity of believers. And we must learn to wait for one another. And when it comes to the worship wars, when it comes to different people's preferences regarding format, regarding choice of song or something else of that nature, matters of methodology, we need to tolerate one another's preferences. The solution to the strife over worship methods, styles, and formats is not division, but is, as Paul shows here, the solution is understanding and patience. Wait for one another. And so I see from this chapter a second principle that emerges, and that is this. When it comes to different opinions about worship styles, formats, and methods, we must not divide, but we must promote patience and understanding and stay together as one body. Tonight, are you a part of that body? Jesus Christ came and gave His life on a cross that we remember every week on the first day of the week when we come together, when we take that bread and we drink that wine, we remember the Lord's body. We remember His blood because of what He did for us and how that not only that made us right with God, but it made us right with God. Not just me right with God. It made us right with God. And so communion is about the union of me with God and me with you and you with me. And you can be a part of that community by coming to Christ. If we can have a study with you, if you've got any questions about how to be a part of the followers of Jesus Christ, if you've got any questions about becoming a disciple of Jesus, I would like to have a conversation with you about that. If you need prayers or have any spiritual need that we can help you with, you can make your need known by coming forward while we're standing together and while we're singing this song.